Let us pray. He who is on the throne of grace, we come to you this morning because of who you are. Father, we are thankful for your many blessings of our lives, for eternal salvation, for everything that's made it possible, and for all that you continue to do to sustain us on this planet, to fulfill and carry out your purpose. Therefore, Father, as we assemble this morning, we realize that our primary purpose is to understand your plan and purpose. Therefore, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will begin to illuminate our understanding as we go through a portion of your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the issue of authority. And if you recall, our main passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, where it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. This we have moved through and we have looked at various aspects of authority. And last week we spent a lot of time on parental authority, which I also intend to review this morning because of its importance. Now, in order to review this, I had an article that was given to me when I was in the seminary, and I thought it would be a nice thing to read it in its entirety this morning so that it becomes more or less a way to introduce or recap what we've been studying about authority of parents. The author of this one-page article is unknown. But nevertheless, it says, the meanest mother. That's the title of the article, the meanest mother. And it is, I had the meanest mother in the whole world. While other kids ate candy for breakfast, I had to have cereal, eggs, or toast. When others had cokes and candy for lunch, I had to eat a sandwich. As you can guess, my supper was different from other kids too. But at least I wasn't alone in my suffering. My sister and two brothers had the same mean mother as I did. My mother instituted upon knowing where we were at all times. You'll think we are on a chain gang. She had to know our friends, who they were, and what we were doing. She insisted, if we said we'll be gone an hour, that we'll be gone 1 hour or less, not 1 hour and 1 minute. I'm nearly ashamed to admit it, but she actually struck us. Not once, but each time we did as we pleased. Can you imagine someone actually hitting a child just because he disobeyed? Now you can begin to see how mean she really was. The worst is yet to come. We had to be in bed by 9 each night and up early the next morning. We couldn't sleep till noon like some of our other friends. So while they slept, my mother actually had enough to break the child labor law. She made us work. We had to wash dishes, make beds, learn to cook, and all sorts of cruel things. I believe she laid awake at night thinking of mean things to do to us. She always insisted upon our telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but in the truth, even if it killed us, and it nearly did. By the time we were teenagers, she was much wiser, and our life became even more unbearable. None of this tooting the horn of a car for us to come running. She embarrassed us to no end by making our dates and friends come to the door to get us. I forgot to mention, while my friends were dating at the mature age of 12 and 13, my old-fashioned mother refused to let me date until the age of 15 or 16. 15? That's it. If you dated only to go to school functions, and that was maybe twice a year. My mother was a complete failure as a mother. None of us have ever been arrested, divorced, or beaten his mate. Each of my brothers served time in the service of this country. And whom do we have to blame for the terrible way we turned out? You're right, our mean mother. Look at all the things we missed. We never got to march in a protest parade, not to take part in a riot, burn draft cards, and a million and one things that our friends did. She forced us to grow up into God-fearing, educated, honest adults. Using this as a background, I am trying to raise my three children. I stand a little taller, and I'm filled with pride when my children call me mean. Because you see, I thank God. He gave me the meanest mother in the whole world. End of the article. Now, that in my mind is a summary of what we're dealing with. So that for parents, your job is to be mean. Authority requires for you to be mean. And part of the problem that we see is that a lot of time parents are trying to cultivate what they call the love of their children. And that's not what authority calls for. Authority calls for you to do those things that are mean, according to this article. But they are the right thing to do. You do them with no qualms, with no reservation. Now, we have been looking at this issue of parental authority. And we went through to show what it means when the Bible says, honor your parents. And I mentioned about four things that this implied. We went through all of this last week. First of all, it meant not to despise them. Secondly, it means to revere or respect them. The third thing it means, paying close attention to their instructions. And finally, it meant obeying them. Now we saw that the Apostle Paul said that this is the only commandment given with an earthly promise attached to it. And so I try to demonstrate to you that this is a way to enhance the quality of a person's life. Now as I think about it, you look at the issue of parental authority, and the reason I think this is so important is that the whole life of a human being is really something tied to the parental authority. If you mess up there, your whole life will be a mess throughout your adult life. Now you recall, and I'm going to read it again, because I believe that this is so important that everyone here must understand, whether you're a parent or you're a child. This is so important because your life, the misery or the joy or the happiness of your life depends on how well you adjust to authority, and more so to parental authority. Remember Proverbs 30 verse 17 that we went through last week, and I tend to read it one more time because these things are very important. Proverbs 30, 17. Proverbs 30:17 says, "The eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures." And I tried to explain to you that meant that a child who decides to ignore the parents, not to respect them, to despise them, to make a mockery of the authority over him or her, is asking for a life of misery. Now, I am not saying this because I believe that most of you understand this, the importance of it. But so that you be able to apply it, if you're not, and to communicate to your other friends. Because majority of the problem in this country can be traced back to this issue we're dealing with. Parental authority. There are too many people going around with their eyes pecked out because they refuse parental discipline. They refuse parental authorities. And I can assure you that Anyone who goes against this will continue to suffer throughout his or her adult life, not knowing what hit him or her. Of course, there is only one hope, and that hope, change in attitude by faith in Christ, and that whole thing can be reversed. Other than that, the Bible is very clear about it. The other thing that we mentioned, Proverbs 20, verse 20. That again, let me read it. Proverbs 20, 20. Proverbs 20, 20 says, if a man curses his father or mother, his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness. And again, I try to explain that this has the implication that once a person decides he or she can no longer be under parental authority, does not want to have anything to do with parental authority, that he or she has just made a good road for misery. Light being turned out is, from then on, the person is in darkness. No direction to life, confused in every way. And I mentioned last week, and I said, and I hope some of you took me seriously enough to think through and see how many people that you knew growing up who flouted their parents' authority that amounted to anything. Except, of course, if somewhere along the line they became oriented some form of authority, or they have come to know Christ and got a little bit of doctrine. Otherwise, it has always been and will continue to be a life of misery. Now, one of the things that as I mentioned last week, I said, this matter of respect for parental authority extends to those above you, though not necessarily your parents per se, but anyone older than you are, or anyone that holds some rank over you. Now, when I was thinking about this, I decided there was an incident that happened in 1981 that I thought would be nice to bring up in this issue. And this has to do when I was in Mississippi State, and there were four PhD students at that time who took what is called a qualifying exam. I was the first person to go for the oral part of it. So when I finished after about 4 hours of grueling and 5 hours of all kinds of things from the professors, from all angles, they throw it at you. After that, I came almost exhausted. And I told a friend, one of the colleagues, and I said, listen, I know how you are. You're always very argumentative. Please, when you go in front of these professors, you keep your mouth shut, and whatever they said, answer the best you can, and that's it. Well, knowing him, I wish, don't want to call his number, he was from Egypt, and he said, well, yeah, right. 3 days later, he went in there, and one of the professors said something about what's called streamlining fluid. Well, he went into argument with him. He argued. He was right, though, but he argued. Well, as soon as after he finished arguing, thumbs down, they failed him. And once they failed him, I mean, in many cases, if you fail that oral and comprehensive exam in PhD, you're through for life, unless you go and start all over somewhere and claim that you never started your PhD. And that's what he did. So he had to go to the University of Houston, and I was already teaching about 7 years before he got his PhD. And this was a person who started before I did. Now, what's my point? My point is, it doesn't only stop with your parental authority. If you do not learn how to keep your mouth shut over authorities over you, you're making your life miserable for yourself. There are many, many times that a person may be right or may be wrong. It doesn't matter. If he or she is over you in authority, there are ways that you can deal with those. In other words, it doesn't mean that if something is wrong that you can always talk about it somehow. But when braced by that authority, your only response will be, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, whatever. And in the end, if it becomes necessary, when that person cools down, you can go to him or her in a very quiet way, respectfully, and I assure you, that person will look at that in a different way. But if you challenge the authority at that point, then you bug in the tiger, as they say. and you're going to get it. And so what am I saying? I'm saying that this issue of parental authority and authority in general is so important if you expect your life not to be a very miserable one on this planet. God has designed, as we are seeing, that none of us is designed to be without being under some form of authority or the other. We are all under some form of authority. You may be a parent, you say, I don't have authority over me. For sure, maybe you have a boss, and that's your authority. You say, well, I don't go to work, I own my own business. Yeah? And that's it, the Lord Jesus Christ is your boss now. So either way, we all have someone over us. And the better we are, we will do is to submit to that authority so that our life on this planet will become meaningful. And as we continue with this, by the time we get into the series of marriage, you will see what I mean by this, because there are some things that are going to rock a lot of people because it's contrary to popular opinion in this country. And I'm going to bring it out, and it has to do with this parental authority. As parental authority disappeared in this country from the 1945, as they say, that's when the train started moving. From that time on, things started getting worse. And there are a lot of other things that came up as a result of children disregarding parental authority. So then, our point is that if you want to have a happy life, a normal life, you must pay attention to your parents' authority, those of you who have the privilege of doing so now. If that's too late for you, your only hope is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, submission to the Word of God, and that will correct a lot of other problems. We move from that to governmental authority, which we saw that the purpose of governmental authority was to protect the people, render justice, and punish criminals. And as a result, that believers have attitude. Our major attitude as believers is to submit to every authority, governmental authority. And secondly, that we must pray for them. Those in authority, we must pray for them. So this morning, we will begin now by considering spiritual authority. That's why we'll begin this morning. Spiritual authority. We have been considering various forms of mundane authority. We should also be aware of spiritual authority as well. There are two major authorities that fall into this area: the authority of the scripture and the authority of the spiritual leadership of any congregation. These are the two major authorities in this area: the scripture and the leadership of any congregation. We will briefly consider both of these, beginning first with the authority of the scripture. We have noted that all authorities are derived from God because He is the highest authority. His authority has been extended to man to allow man to conform to God's will. But for the believer, his greatest authority is the Word of God. You see, authority is never an issue until a word is spoken or a command is issued. Let me elaborate what I'm saying. A wife is never brought into the issue of authority of the husband until the husband says, you should not do that. Once you hear those words as a wife, this is when your respect for authority becomes an issue. How you will respond to those words. In other words, the test of one's response to authority is the person's attitude to the instruction from the one who has the authority. In other words, there are a lot of people, there may be some who say, well, I never really, you know, for example, I'll give you a woman who say, well, I never have problem with the authority of my husband. Well, because maybe he never says, don't do that. See, that's the test of authority. It's not when you can do what you want to do. It's when a person says, whoever is in the authority says, no, you can't do that. Then that's the issue now. Do I respect? Do I submit to that authority? I say, no, who are you to tell me what not to do? So that is what I'm saying. Authority is always an issue, only when a word is spoken or a command is given. So then, it is, when we think about the word of God, that is the revealed authority. It is the expression of God's authority to mankind, especially to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know fully well that our Lord Jesus Christ is the living word, but we are concerned here with the written word. This is the authority that no believer can afford not to obey completely. To obey the Bible, one must, of course, first of all, accept that the Bible is clearly the written word of God. We live in a time when many, many people who call themselves Christians are doubting a lot of things about the Bible. Many believers in the past have believed that the scripture is from God. This is the way, for example, Daniel the prophet regarded it, from what we can see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel chapter 9, 2. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. This is the way he puts it. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from what? The scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem will last 70 years. See, he recognized that the only place to find what God has to say is in the scriptures. Although today we use the term Bible more often than the word scripture, the Hebrew word that we see in our passage translated scripture here is actually, it literally means by the books. That's really what it says, by the books. Since the word in the Hebrew is sefer, or kefer, C-E-P-H-E-R, kefer, that is a word translated scriptures here. It means a book, a writing, or a document. The understanding of this word depends, of course, on the context in which it's used. But those who translated the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint, they use the word biblion. B-I-B-L-I-O-N, biblion. That is the word that they use here to translate a kefer. And that's from where we get our word Bible. So, our Lord himself recognized. See, Daniel recognized the Old Testament as the word of God, as the scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself did the same because he quotes from it. For example, we see him in Matthew 21, verse 42, declaring the same thing. Matthew 21, verse 42. And this is what he said. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ quoting what? What he called the scriptures. Have you not read the scriptures? Referring to the Old Testament writing. The same thing that Daniel told us about. Not only that, after his resurrection, we are told that he explained everything written concerning him from the scriptures, according to Luke 24, verse 27. Luke 24, 27 says it this way, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Scriptures, again, the Old Testament. God no doubt commissioned the writing of his word in a series of books. We know this from the instruction given to the prophets. For example, the prophet Jeremiah confirms that he received his commission to write his portion of the scriptures in Jeremiah 36, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 36, 1 and 2. This is what it says. In Jeremiah 36, verses 1, begin to 2, says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Look at what the word says. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah, till now. So you see, God knows that the only way we can understand his purpose and plan is to put these things in writing. So it wasn't enough for him to give these things to the prophets, but he ordered them to put them in writing. But perhaps, though, the clearest statement that the Bible came from God is from the Apostle Paul when he writes a passage most people know by heart, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which simply says, all scriptures is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the expression God breathed there is a Greek word, tuonistos. T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Tuonistos. It means inspired, and that's why some versions use the word every scripture is given by inspiration. Inspired, or it means God breathed. Now, this word appears only here in the New Testament, so we call it hapax legomena. Now, it was originally used to indicate that all wisdom came from God. But later on, this word was reserved for dreams given by God, in contrast to the natural dream that people experience. So it is used in the New Testament, or at least it's used here, speaks to the authority of the scripture. We should understand that the emphasis is on the final product. That is why God breathed is a better way to translate it. In effect, God breathed says that the final output of the words that we find in the scriptures are exactly what God wanted us to have. Exactly. Though our emphasis here is that the scripture is authoritative as the word of God, and it is for our benefit that we submit to the authority of the scripture. It is true that we are really not concerned at this point on how our Bible was written, but let us note just three characteristics of the scripture that are relevant to its authority. I'm going to look at three things that are very relevant to the authority of the scripture and its benefits to us. The first one, though, is that the word of God is perfect and have been proven reliable down the ages. The word of God is perfect and reliable and have been proven so throughout the ages. We see that in Proverbs, for example, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, Now, this is a lot of people are doing that. They just come up with their own ideas and they want to make the Bible agree with the ideas instead of saying exactly what the Bible says and nothing more and nothing less. Or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. You know, most of the problem that we see today, for example, I can speak from the scientific point of view. A lot of time we have problems because the scientists, even though the carbon dating is not all that reliable, but through those kind of things, they're able to say that the Earth is many, many millions of years of, old. Well, the average Christian knows or hears that the world is 6,000 years old. And that immediately is a conflict. Who is right and who is wrong? Well, the truth of the matter is that all those who say that the Earth is 6,000 years old are wrong. Because the Bible doesn't say that. That's the interpretation of man. And so that is the thing that it says, if you were doing it wrong, then we'll be proven to be liars. The Bible doesn't tell us how old this earth is. Although these things are things that that began in England many, many years ago. They began to put all this date and so forth, as some of you will see in the King James Version and so on. But really, the Bible doesn't say that. There is no way you can study Genesis and come out with 6,000 years old, except that people are making deductions that are not warranted by the text. So that is what the Bible is saying, that we shouldn't do that. As long as we don't do that, there is no conflict of any kind in the Bible. Apparent conflict comes from our interpretations. But in any case, it says the word of God is flawless. Now, the word flawless actually means tested, because it is the Greek, the Hebrew word thasara. Tasarav. T-S-A-R-A-P-H. Tasarav. It means to refine or to test. So the Hebrew construction here suggests that the word of God has undergone some testing and proven true by many, many people. Many generations of believers have derived comfort from the scriptures. Many today have applied the word to their lives, and they can attest to the validity of the scripture. So that's the first thing that we should remember, that it is perfect, but it's also been tested and proven flawless. The second thing that we need to know about this word that we're looking at is that the word of God is always applicable to all generations of believers. The word of God is always applicable to all generations of believers. This is part of what we learn from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This verse says in effect that not only is the word of God useful, because it is the only thing that reaches the innermost part of the human being, but it is always relevant to us. Its relevance to our life is not determined by the time in which we live or where we live. Since the document is a living one, it comes from a living God. That's why it says the word of God is living. It's living. It is not a dead document. It's living. So it's applicable to whoever is a believer, regardless of whether he is in some part of the world where there is no civilizations as we know it in this country, for example. It doesn't matter. What applies to him applies to the person in this country. So there is no reason why there could be two standards among Christians all over the world. Because if it's the same living document, so what applies here should apply there. So when people boldly say that some of the things written in the Bible, especially in terms of moral instructions, are no longer applicable as we hear today, this is tantamount to the rejection of the authority of the scriptures. And of course, when a person rejects the scriptures, he has actually rejected the authority of God over him. No one can afford, as a believer, to make the word of God irrelevant to his life. In other words, your life as a believer must be controlled by the word of God. You should breathe, you should live through the word of God. Everything that you do should be put through a microscope called the word of God. Let us continuously look at what you're doing and verify that it is in accordance with what God wants us to know or to do. One thing that we need to remember is this, that this work contains many, many promises and great blessings to those who submit to its authority. Our Lord himself clearly says something that makes this very clear to us in Luke 11, verse 28. Luke 11:28 said, this is our Lord speaking, he replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You're looking for blessing in your life? That's it. That is the only way it will come. Hear the word, obey it. Hear it, apply it. So our blessings in this life, as well as for the eternal state, are all related to how we respond to the authority of the scripture. In any case, since we have seen these three things that we need to understand, to apply, to remember, that God has given us authority in written form. His spoken word from the authority of the scripture over us. In other words, there should never be a time when a believer, somebody will say, well, the Bible says this, or you say, well, I don't really care about what it says. Well, a believer who does that has come in direct conflict with the authority of God. He has immediately rebelled against the authority of God. So if you recall, if rebellion against parents causes tremendous pain in this life, rebellion against the word of God will cause the same thing, and much more. And so this is the reason why we as believers must always make the scripture very relevant to our living and to our existence. Now we have seen the aspect of this spiritual authority. Let's now move on quickly to the spiritual leadership. To deal with spiritual leadership, we need to first remember that our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the head of all spiritual leadership and authority. So what we're looking at is, we're talking about spiritual authority here. We've looked at the scripture, its authority. Now we're looking at the leadership of the authority of the leadership of a local congregation. But I'm saying that either way, our Lord himself is the head of all spiritual leadership, and he is also the source of his authority. We also know that Christ, as God-man, has a derived authority to function in certain ways. For example, the Father has given the Son the authority to judge mankind and also to give eternal life to the elect. We have seen these passages before, but let me just refresh your thinking. John chapter 5, verse 27. John 5, 27, and of course John 17, 2. John 5, 27 says, and he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. In other words, because he is the one that came and offered himself on the cross,
He must be the member of the Godhead that is responsible for judging people for rejecting his offer made on the cross. John 17:2 says, "For you granted him, the Lord Jesus Christ, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." So you see that our Lord himself, as God-man now, has some form of derived authority. We should of course know, though, that the derived authority of our Lord is quite different from any other derived authority because of his unique person. As God, he always has absolute authority, but as God-man, he has a derived authority in incarnation. So we should view his derived authority as a matter of function in what we normally call the economy of the Godhead. In other words, in the function of each member of Godhead, each one has a responsibility. That is the way we should view the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ derived from the Father, because as a second member of the Godhead, he has a unique function to perform. In the Old Testament, though, the priests were representatives of this authority. See, God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is always the source of authority. But spiritual leadership represents some form of authority. And so, in the Old Testament, it was usually the priests who had the authority. On one condition, though, that they were an apostate. Well, Jeremiah reminds them that when they become apostate, something changes. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31. Jeremiah 5:31 talks about the authority of the priest, but in a little different way. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Now the issue here is a matter of spiritual authority of the priests. But that when they become apostate, then it is a time when they immediately switch over to human authority. In other words, they begin to grab power, begin to utilize it as if it is their own. Because they are now not functioning from the derived authority from God, but in a sense, because they are apostates, they are now functioning from some form of authority, somehow from the devil. So the implication of this indictment is that priests are supposed to be spiritual leaders, but only on the authority derived from God. However, this authority is withdrawn under apostasy, and that's what Jeremiah was complaining about here. So the priests represented spiritual authority in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, though, we see our Lord passing on his authority to the apostles as the spiritual leaders of the church. He started this transfer of his authority to them before the cross. If you recall, we started where he gave the keys of heaven and Hades to Peter. That was a transfer of some of this authority. However, after the resurrection and just before his ascension to heaven, he passed on his authority to them for the spreading of the gospel of Christ and for the maturing of believers. And that's why he gave them that commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. Matthew 28:18-20. This is what he says to show passing his authority. He said, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. That is passing off his authority to them, and eventually to spiritual leadership. It appears to me, though, that spiritual leadership is only an issue under two conditions: the preaching of the gospel or the teaching of doctrine to believers. These are the only time spiritual leadership, its authority, becomes an issue. Now, in case it is not clear to us that this passage that I just read actually indicates that our Lord has passed on his authority to the apostles for edification of the church or for the edification of the body of Christ, let me cite another passage that clearly tells us that this authority has been given to the apostles in a way uniquely applied to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. This is what it says. This is why, that's Paul writing, why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. So you can see he's talking about the same authority that the Lord gave to him. But yet, if you go through the scripture, you will know where he says, now, Paul, I'm giving you authority. No, he just called him. And when he called him, Paul understood that. And God demonstrated that he did give him authority to function. So the apostle Paul indicates that he has a derived authority as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. But note that the purpose of spiritual leadership is for building up the body and not for tearing it down. This means that anyone who is in a spiritual leadership position must be careful that he is not tearing down the body that he's supposed to build up through his authority given to him by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since this authority is derived, it means that no man on this planet has absolute authority in the sense of this word. This is one reason that personally I become very nervous when I see such constitutions or documents indicating that a pastor is the absolute authority of a congregation. That scares me to death. I'll tell you why. Because of what we're going to be seeing here. It seems to me that the best way to make such statements may be that the spiritual leadership has the highest authority in that local assembly, but only subject to the determination of the scriptures as guided by the pastor, whose primary responsibility is to provide the correct information from the scriptures. So in effect, when people begin to talk about having absolute authority in the church, I'm a little bit skeptical about it and really scared. So we see all these things, and once those things begin to happen, you find all kinds of abuse. That's what you see in the Roman Catholic denomination, for example. It's that they have agreed that one man has all his so-called absolute authority to decide this and that, and that gets them into serious trouble. In the matter of spiritual leadership, though, there is no direct statement in the scripture that indicates that an individual has all the spiritual authority given to him to rule the church. I say direct, because I cannot go to any passage, neither do I believe anyone can show me any passage, where the Bible says, yes, this man, you have all the authority. I don't see it. The apostles were given authority individually, but in certain matters, they render decision as a body, as a collective body, not one person making the decision. This was the case in the first council of the church in Jerusalem. Since the nature of the spiritual gift of apostleship is different from that of any other spiritual gift, it becomes important then that we should not equate the gift of a pastor or a pastor teacher to the same level as the authority of the apostles. This means that we could not ascribe pastors as people who have the same authority as the apostles. For example, we know no pastor today really can truly hand a person over to Satan. The apostle Paul did it. I'm sure some pastors will want to have that power to do so. But God has not seen it fit that way. It was given to the apostles because of the most difficult things that they have to do. Now, this, having said that, I'm not saying that pastors have no authority. That's not the issue. But what we're talking about is whether they singularly have authority over a congregation. My point is that the nature of the authority is a little bit different from that of the apostles. Spiritual leadership after the apostles is always viewed in the plural sense. That is the way you see it throughout the scripture, in the plural sense, not emphasizing one person. Now, it seems that every congregation has a spiritual leadership consisting of more than one man, at least more than one man, from the time of the writings in the scriptures. How do I know this? Because a lot of time when they address congregations, they will address leadership in plural. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, obey your leaders. It didn't say leader. Leaders, and submit to their authority. Many people have tried to explain this away by saying, oh, he's talking about different congregations. No. We just know he was writing to a group, and he just said, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. Now, the key to the command here for obedience, as we see it in Hebrew, is the function of the spiritual leadership, which is to keep watch over the congregation. This watching over the congregation involves primarily the teaching of the Word of God. But then there are other decisions that the leadership of the church, which again consists of pastors and deacons and so on, will have to make to protect the congregation. They have to keep their eyes open to spot anything that may cause problems or division in the assembly of believers and do everything to prevent it. And in this way, they are protecting the local assembly. In this particular congregation, I know that the Board of Deacons have taken some measures that I'm aware of to protect this congregation from things that could be very distracting or things that will interfere with the function of this congregation. So, well, the point is this, it is not one person, but it is the entire leadership. Local churches with problems in this area of spiritual leadership are generally manifesting lack of spiritual growth. For you see, if every believer is advancing spiritually, he or she will have no problem, and there will be none for the spiritual leadership to deal with. So when you begin to see a lot of problems with spiritual leadership, it is always a sign that something is going on wrong with the congregation. People are not advancing, people are not growing, and therefore, that's why you have all this infighting, backbiting, and all kinds of things that go on in many, many congregations. But when a congregation has its leadership correctly, first of all,
by beginning from the pulpit where the word of God is taught so that everyone's attention is focused only on one thing, and that is to honor and glorify Christ. If everyone in every congregation has that thing in mind, then when we all assemble, what are we assembling for? To get information, to do everything, so that we all can advance spiritually. And so we are not assembled so that we can go into petty things, as many of these groups do. And so this is what the apostle is telling us here, and the writer of Hebrews, that spiritual leadership has a primary responsibility to take care of the congregation, ward off everything that is going to cause major divisions or problem in that local assembly. Well, the reason I think maybe we need to continue with this, but let's just take a break right here.